For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and become shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Amen. Now, if you were here with us last week, you will remember that in the opening chapter of this letter, Paul prays the Thessalonian church, saying, particularly, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And this Christian maturity that Paul points out and recognizes and salutes in the Thessalonian church was not only given to those Christians on an individual level for all that they were doing in their own individual lives, but also how they were playing a vital part of their congregational life. In other words, even as the title I gave the sermon last week was, the Thessalonian congregation knew how to do church, how to function as a church body. Their work of faith was in their belief and in their worship and their testimony, but it was also in their combined trust in God as they took a stand for what the Word of God said and supported one another in the midst of that and stand together in times of challenge or difficulty or pressure that might come along from society or culture or even from neighbors. Their work, their labor of love was not simply their own individual efforts to keep their marriages strong and to raise their children faithfully, but to be committed and to be involved in the work of ministering with and for and to one another and the raising of the children of the covenant, and as well as joining together in works of service that their ministry might be mutually edifying, but also outreaching to the community, so that they could see their world changing by the obedience that they carried forth to the Word of God and in the name of Christ. And as a result of that, they began to see, Paul pointed out, that their influence was growing. The culture around them was beginning to see the benefits of the Thessalonian church's ministry, and those benefits began to show itself more and more. And thirdly, he says their steadfastness of hope was not simply each individual Christian continuing to look to God as time just continues to march on and familiar faces begin to pass from the scene and challenges of health and of circumstance continue to crop up, and the steadfastness of hope that each one of us must have continues to grow more and more dear to us. But also as a congregation, they shared, they maintained the vision that Christ and His kingship and the lordship of Christ would indeed deliver them from this present evil age, and that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, but that the kingdom of God will continue to expand and grow, and that that was to characterize how they viewed this life in the meantime. that the Christians were the ones who were to regard this life for what it is, temporary, out of your complete and utter grasp. They would begin to hold things in this life with a loose hand, so that if something was taken from them, it would not be a shattering thing to them, but they would be willing to share, and they would be willing to use the things of this life to the glory of God, rather than clinging to them and holding on to them as if this was all they were ever going to have, ever and ever. And you see, it was this collective activity. It was this doing of church, as I put it, that gained for them this this kind of Christ-honoring reputation that had spread throughout the neighboring areas of Macedonia and Achaia. You mentioned that twice in chapter 1. And for which Paul is so moved and so grateful that he observes in verse 9, as I pointed out, that he has very little to say anymore because of how industrious and mission-oriented this church is. Now, as you might expect, and as we would anticipate, behavior like this has begun to cause some attention, to be focused upon them, questions being raised in their regards as to what it was that this group actually was all about. You see, if a church is minding its own little business, and if a church is doing its own little thing, and if a church is just taking care of itself and just kind of out there someplace, nobody bothers to wonder about them. But when the church, like the church in Thessalonica, was growing and showing forth the love of Christ, and showing the effort of expanding the kingdom and actually beginning to change the culture around them, that brings questions. That brings even concerns or even attacks. And sure enough, the church in Thessalonica was beginning to see that. You see, the bottom line of this is that, my friends, the thing we must never ever lose is this principle that the gospel is a radical thing. The gospel is a radical thing. Today, I think we have a tremendous amount of pressure from within the church and from outside of the church to nullify and to erase the radical essence of the gospel. There's strong influences today to, you know, make and transform the Christian faith into, just another religion among many. It might be, you know, a political correctness. There's nothing special about this Christianity. There's nothing different. It's just one religion among many. We sometimes hear that in various critical circumstances and circles, or for that matter, there's pressure to accept and regard any teaching at all as being Christian. We have, you know, the Orthodox faith that has been held up for 2,000 years, refined, defined, written in confessions. Now the day of confessions is pretty much past. We are an oddity here at New Covenant and being a part of the PCA. We are odd among other evangelical churches, because they don't have defined creeds. They can't show you what they believe. They just say, we believe the Bible. And there's so many different variations on that belief in the Bible today. Everything from legalism and fundamentalism all the way over to liberalism, which doesn't believe in miracles and doesn't believe in the resurrection of Christ, is still call themselves Christian. And it all kind of washes together. People don't know what it is they truly believe. And then there's others that are in camps or groups that a generation ago would be regarded as cults because they obviously were not Orthodox, and yet now they want to be known as part of the Christian church. We're just Christians like you. And we don't see too much objection to that, no hard and fast distinctions. So the very radical nature of the gospel is being erased and removed in a variety of different ways. And of course, there's other pressures that come on. There's many instances, and even ministers and church leaders themselves will intentionally play down the radical nature of the gospel. We've talked about this ad infinitum before, because, you know, they don't want people to be offended by what they hear from the pulpit. They may not come back if they hear something they don't agree with. They intentionally play down the radical character of this work of faith. You just get along in life. You just do what you have to do, but we want to see you back, and so we're not going to challenge that. Your labor of love, well, everybody's got to make their own way. You do what you have to do. And their steadfastness of hope, oh yeah, we all believe in going to glory, but we want those things now. And boy, this is great to be involved in this world and to have everything we could possibly want. And as a result of the church catering to those, the church reaches out to those and say, well, you don't need to be committed to a steadfastness of hope. You don't need to be committed to a body life that represents Christ to a culture that is antagonistic to it. You just have to get along. You just have to kind of want to enjoy your time. And as a result of this compromise, I'm afraid that the very concept, the very nature, the very understanding of what church is evaporating before our eyes. There is so much focus on individualism these days. And church is not something many Christians today own for themselves. Church, to many people today, even many people who have been Christian for a long time, can mean very little. In fact, it's just simply, when you think of church, I go to that church. I go to David's church. I go to their church. With some distance sometimes in the way that Christians feel about even a church that they attend. It's where I go to be taught. It's where I ask for help. Sometimes if I feel led, it's where I volunteer some of my time. Many simply regard the Church of Christ in the same kind of consumer fashion that they do grocery stores. I go to this grocery store because the prices are good, because they keep it clean, because the aisles are nice and wide, and because it's convenient. And I go to that church for much the same reason. There's no ownership of the body of Christ that I and you are called to carry and to represent to the world as the radical nature and influence of the gospel. Clearly, Paul has more in mind in 1 Thessalonians when he's speaking about this. The church is meant to be a part of your very identity, your very life. You are to be the church. You are to do church, to exercise your own work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope within the community of believers, so that the influence and the testimony of Christ radiates out from these walls to the neighbors, even to the fact and to the point that they start asking questions. What are you doing? What are you all about? What is your real goal? And it's only when the radical nature of the gospel begins to take shape and form and shape in your life and the lives of those with whom you serve, it's only then that people are going to ask those questions. And of course, that's what the Thessalonian church is doing. And that's bringing up these questions, and that's why Paul now begins in chapter 2 to explain and to defend and to remind the church of his own influence in their number. And he does this in three different ways here. He does this by way of, first of all, of telling about his aim. He tells them about his motive, and he tells them then about his strategy. And that's what I want to review today. Let's first of all look here at Paul's aim, verses 1 and 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we have already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Paul is saying to this church that we know about now, we're learning about
He says, look at what you yourselves have been doing. Look at what you are doing in terms of your own service to Christ. His personal prayerful aim in coming to Thessalonia had succeeded in bringing about the response that he had hoped. As he said in chapter 1, he's not talking about his work of faith, his labor of love, his steadfastness of hope. He's talking about theirs. What he has done, what he has invested in them has come true. And he's acknowledging that. And he says, you can tell from your own motives. You can tell from your own designs what's going on and how sincere your own hearts are. Paul had come wanting to change hearts for Christ, wanting people to hear, wanting people to believe the good news, and wanting their lives to begin to change. And so he inventories what he's seen and what he's heard from the church in Thessalonica, their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope. And he says, it's there. We see it. We recognize it. It's having influence. It's a wonderful thing. My work, he says, my investment in you was not in vain. And he reminds us that of what his investment looked like. What does his investment look like? And he says the ministry, you know, had been for Paul something that had come at a great personal cost. The missionary team had been the focus and the recipients of shameful exposure and abuse. Paul recounts what happened in Philippi. You remember Philippi was the city before Thessalonica. And if you recall what happened in Philippi, you remember that he found himself there in competition with some enterprising men who were using some poor slave girl and selling her false words of prophecy for their own profit. They had a profit motive, and they had a dishonest one at that, but Paul did not have a profit motive. His motivation had been to preach the gospel, a gospel he knew that would transform culture, a culture that would hold to the belief and the understanding that idolatry is wrong. Not just an option, not just something somebody might do, but idolatry is wrong. And that such enslavement as this girl had been under was wrong. And as they meant, and that meant, of course, that these men's business had to stop. The gospel changed the culture. And of course, that didn't go down well with them. They responded not with repentance and with belief themselves, but they had Paul beaten in the streets and arrested and thrown into prison. And we remember that. But despite the abuse, Paul keeps his aim clear. He says, my aim, in spite of what comes, is to be bold in the preaching of the gospel. Now, let me just ask you, brothers and sisters, do you think boldness in preaching is necessary anymore? Is it necessary to speak to where a culture must change? Or should we think, for instance, of how the church should just adapt, should just get in line with wherever current culture is drifting? Many ministers think that's what the church should do. Is it the work of the church today just to fit in, just to make sure that everyone feels accepted, no matter what their lifestyle might be, or no matter what their particular pension in their private lives might be? What should be our aim? What should be our combined work of faith in this day and age? Surely it must be that the gospel continue to be declared with boldness to this culture. But if we do that, brothers and sisters, we are calling the culture to change. We are calling for a change in the way that people live. The second thing that Paul talks about is his motive. That's the aim, to preach boldly and to keep at it. And now he's talking about, he wants to review for them his motive, and that's in verses 3 and 4. Our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. Look at all the negatives he's got here. Look at the negatives in these verses. He says his appeal first does not spring from error. That means that he is focused on accuracy. What I say to you is not just out of whole cloth. It's not just something I come up with. But there is a truth to this. There is an accuracy to the words that I'm giving. Now, of course, when we think of Paul here, and we ask ourselves, what is he talking about? Of course, what he's doing, he's been going in synagogue after synagogue after synagogue, and he's been bringing them the Old Testament scriptures, and he's been saying, the scriptures teach that the Messiah is going to come, and that he's going to do this, he's going to speak that, he's going to be killed, he's going to rise again from the dead. And this is what the Word of God says, and Christ is the one who was to come, Jesus. And so he's talking about the accuracy, the inerrancy of the Old Testament scriptures. Today, of course, we carry this further. We say that even Paul's own letters, such as this letter of 1 Thessalonians, is also given us by God. It's not just something that Paul dreams up on his own, not just something that he decides is important in his particular day and age that's not particularly important or relevant somewhere else, but that this also now is the Word of God. And so we have great confidence and boldness to say we can open up the New Testament to the 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and say, this is what God says. So there's an accuracy that is being spoken of here. There's also, he says, his appeal was not from impure motives. That speaks of his integrity. Paul does not hold out the gospel here, does not want to try to persuade people here, does not use the gospel here in some way so that he can sin in some other way by doing so. Now, that may sound a little weird to you, but even by the time of Paul's close to Paul's death, he identifies by name in 2 Timothy chapter 3 those who pose to be ministers and do so, preaching the gospel, doing so for that very immorality of motive. He says in verses 6 and 7 there, he says, For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. So you see, this is not just something that outsiders might criticize or propose among ministers and church leaders in a way to tear them down. Even before Paul's day was over, there were already those posing as ministers who were doing so for impure reasons. And so the church has to be very careful not to put up some pristine, perfect image of her ministers as if they are above sin. That's why I'm a pastor, right? I know that's what you think. Even after 10 years, you think I'm pristine and perfect, don't you? Yes, of course. Amen, right? But it is wrong to paint any Christian in that vein. We are sinners saved by grace. We demonstrate our need for Christ every day. And so humility of ourselves must be a part of our continual witness. His appeal is that he says it's not from an attempt to deceive. That speaks of his honesty. That speaks of the fact that what Paul is saying here is not for trickery's sake. It's not for to get you to believe a lie. The biggest reason for that, of course, is that he has nothing to gain personally. And so he has no need to lie to anyone. His only intent here is to stand approved by God, he says, to stand approved by God. Instead of all of these kinds of motives, which of course are very common to man, are they not? We deal with these all the time, people who lie, cheat, and steal to get what they want. And of course, the church is being accused that that's what Paul has done. And Paul is trying his best to remind the church of the purity of his motives, the truth of his word, the honesty of his intentions. And Paul says,
He is approved by God, and he is entrusted with the gospel. That means two things, very quickly. First of all, Paul is bearing witness to the fact that he has, in truth and in reality, a call from God to be an apostle for the church. He is elected by God to carry the word of God to us. Paul's idea, and this is not just his idea, not just his concoction, it is the Lord who has placed these words in his hands. And secondly, Paul speaks about having a good conscience toward God. We may not have the same kind of call, formal call to office that Paul had to bring the very word of God to man, but whatever our service to God might be, we do the same thing. We must live our lives, brothers and sisters. We must walk our lives daily, coram Deo. Everything we say, every motive we have, every exercise we have is before God. It's not a matter of trying to trick a man or trying to woo a woman. We do everything we do before God. And we only live before God with peace of conscience when our own motives, when our own intentions, when our own desires are there to please Him and not men, or, for that matter, even to please ourselves. Well, then thirdly, Paul speaks of his strategy, and that's in verses 5 and 6. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Now this, of course, is a carryover from verse 4. When all we want to do is please men, we will always resort to error, impurity, and to deception. We will automatically do those things because not only do we do them to please others, we, of course, are always motivated at the same time of pleasing ourselves. And when we only want to please ourselves and therefore we only want to please others, we will lie, cheat, and steal. That's just the way it is. And, of course, the world has done us an enormous contribution in training us even from young age to do that. The world has trained us well in this regard. This is, of course, is it not, the world of politics. We see it in the news every night. We see deception, and we see lies, and we see bold-faced accusations. We see manipulation of facts and the cooking of books, and we see hiding and corruption very blatantly on the screen now in the world of politics. Every single day, there's not hardly one politician you can believe. But that, of course, is also talking about the politics that's going on in your own workplace. And you know what I mean by that. And you know how hard it is not to play that game and yet hold on to your job, get ahead, build your resume. You know how hard it is. But you have to remember, Christian, you are here to please God. He has given you that job. He has given you your calling in life. He will provide for your family. Your own job is to live coram Deo every single day, to please Him. It's also, of course, talking about the politics in your own family life, and it goes there as well. Do you know what a dysfunctional family is? We hear that term all the time, right? Everyone, dysfunctional family, dysfunctional family. It's almost kind of a humorous thing to call, they're just all dysfunctional. That's all there is to it. Duh. A dysfunctional family is where each member lives for himself, lives for herself, and only and always just for right now. A dysfunctional family is where there has been little or no training in righteousness, where there has been no influence of the gospel, no compulsion, no conviction to live coram Deo with a good conscience. There's been no call for a duty of honesty, of integrity. only an encouragement to be to feed the greed, to flatter, to play the game of politics, and to deceive. A dysfunctional family, my friends, is not a syndrome. It's not something you get like a cold. It's not something that just makes for entertaining television. You don't have to keep up with the Kardashians. A dysfunctional family, my friends, is sin. It means that you have not brought Christ to bear, and instead you've rebelled against him. It's where the parenting has been distant and distracted and unrelated, and where the children have been allowed and given themselves over to nothing but self-centeredness. Sometimes the church can be dysfunctional for the same reasons. But while a dysfunctional church might still please you because of what you can get out of her when you choose to go, a dysfunctional church is not pleasing to God. People can go to a dysfunctional church and be as dysfunctional as they want and think everything is just fine for years, and they are sinning against their Lord. Instead, he says, he, Paul, and his workers were gentle. They were not dysfunctional. They were not motivated by corruption. They were gentle among them. Verses 7 and 8. We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. You know, and we're in the habit of thinking of gentleness as a trait or a characteristic. That person is gentle. That person is obnoxious, but this person is gentle. We think of it as a trait or a characteristic. We think of something that describes someone by nature. That this is something that just kind of, well, they just, that's who they are. Some people like blue, some people are gentle. But gentleness, my friends, carries with it a most determined effort of self-sacrifice. That's what gentleness is. A determination to sacrifice one's own desires. A mother is gentle, for instance. Well, many are. Some kill their kids and get away with it. But a mother, if she's gentle, it's not something she's born with. We do not have instincts like animals. If a mother is gentle with her kids, it's because she chooses to be so. And she chooses again and again and again and again to be so. There are times when she will not want to be gentle anymore. And all you mothers can say amen to that. But she will return to her gentleness again and again and again and again, not because that's who she is, but because that's the choice she makes every day. And mothers are to be praised for that. Gentleness is a willingness to carry the needs and the burdens of someone else for them. Paul's strategy and mission is to be gentle. Now, you would not think that that was the case if you listen to his enemies, you listen to his critics, you listen to some others, even in the Christian church of the day, you would say, Paul, he's a jerk. He's obnoxious. He's a woman hater. He does all these things. He forces his way upon it. In fact, some people think that Paul is taking this poor rabbi teacher, Jesus, and making a god out of him. He's just building his own little kingdom. None of that is true. Paul is gentle by conviction, by commitment. Doesn't mean he waives the truth. Doesn't mean, well, if I'm going to be gentle, I can't say this is wrong. I'll just say, you're coming along nicely. No, that's being milquetoast. Gentle is a commitment to carry the burdens and to lead the flock like a shepherd, like Jesus did. with a staff and a stick. Gentleness, a determination to lead, to comfort, to carry a burden of someone else. And Paul's strategy in mission work has been one of gentleness. And we have seen it again and again. He chooses to take the abuse that is given to him and shield the young church from it with his own body, in order that that church might prosper in safety. He gives to the church not only the gospel, he gives the church himself. His strategy of church planting comes from his steadfastness of hope in Christ Jesus. And as a result of receiving, you see, from Paul, here's the bottom line, as a result of receiving this from Paul, his work of faith, his labor of love, his steadfastness of hope, guess what they have been inspired by? And guess what conviction they've come to? And guess what this church realizes already in their youth? Realizes already what is important in doing church. Her aim, her motivation, and now her strategy for spreading the gospel is her work of faith, her labor of love, and her steadfastness of hope. I'll just end by saying that this is exactly what Jesus had in mind. This is not something that Paul invented. This is not some invention that Paul has come up with out of whole cloth. He speaks as if he were there with Jesus, as if the two shared the same spirit. Imagine that. Jesus put it this way. He put it in John chapter 13, the night before he was arrested, in the midst of the Lord's Supper. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." The next verse is so critical to what Paul's burden here is. By this, by doing church, all people will know you are my disciples. The reputation of the faithful church cannot be contained in the building of four walls, because our work of faith, our labor of love, our steadfastness of hope will have a demonstrable effect. People will see it. Some people won't like it. We're ready. We're ready. But we cannot hide it. We cannot suppress it. We cannot say it's not important that people see these things. And we must not say, well, as long as I'm doing these things myself, it's okay. No, you're a part of the church. The church has to make this testimony if we are going to see our culture change. If we're going to see our world repent and come back to the gospel again, this is what it takes. This is our marching orders. This is where we must go. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are the giver of every good and perfect gift, and we are sitting among those good and perfect gifts. We are to one another a body of people that represents Christ in the world, and we thank you for that. Lord, we see in this Thessalonian church the amazing, amazing way they were able to put faith to work. The amazing labor that they gave out of love, and Lord, how they held on so steadfastly to their hope. It became alive to them, Lord. And We're amazed at that. We want it too. We want those things here. Lord, we pray for your Spirit to make it real to us and exciting. So that just as Jesus said, the world is going to know that we're disciples of Christ because of what they see in us. They'll ask questions. Yes, Lord, we're ready. We're ready for that. We pray that you would help us cling to the cross and the gospel with all boldness, but with all gentleness and with great conviction. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.